The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the Bible to Luke 16. Luke 16, we will begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. The text for the sermon is the last five verses, 27 through 31, which we will not reread. Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. May He bless the reading of it to our hearts. The text is Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how highly do you esteem the Scriptures? Do you esteem the Scriptures so highly that you believe they are sufficient for the purpose for which God gave them? Do we sincerely confess the Reformed faith as it is expressed in Article 7 of our Belgic Confession? We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise, and we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle Paul saith, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Something is sufficient if it is enough, if it has what it takes to serve its purpose. If a baker is baking cakes for a graduation party, the baker wants to know how many people is this cake supposed to serve so that each person can have at least one piece. I want the cake to be sufficient. I want it to be enough so that nobody has to quickly run to the store and buy another cake. Is it enough? Do you and I esteem the Scriptures so highly that we believe they are sufficient? They are enough. They have what it takes to serve the purpose that God has given to them. The sufficiency of Scripture is an attribute or perfection of the Scripture that was denied by the Roman Catholic Church and recovered in the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church denied the sufficiency of Scripture by esteeming as highly or even more highly than the Scriptures, the writings of men, church tradition, the decrees of church councils, and statements of the Pope, as if these things were on par with or even above the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church said thereby the Scriptures are not sufficient. They are not enough. They do not have what it takes. And a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture is the dishonoring of the Scriptures, and worse, it is an attack upon the wise God who is the author of the Scriptures. Proper esteem for the Scriptures demands that we believe the sufficiency of Scripture. In a striking way, our Lord teaches us the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture tonight in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we read only a few moments ago. This is a parable. It is an earthly story which is given to teach us some heavenly truth. It is a parable, and therefore not every element of the story is intended to make a doctrinal point. As we read through the story and look at all of the elements of the story, we have to compare these elements with the rest of Scripture. And on the basis of the rest of Scripture, we know, for example, that people in hell, like the rich man, are not able to carry on conversation with the people in heaven, like Abraham. And we know from the rest of Scripture that heaven and hell are not physically constructed regions in space that are literally separated by a Grand Canyon-like gulf of physical space. Our understanding is presently fettered to this world of time and space. And so when Jesus tells a story There are elements in the story from our world to describe something of the heavenly, which is otherwise indiscernible to us. But not every element of the story is intended to make a doctrinal point. But there are certain definite truths revealed in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the truth of the vanity and deceitfulness of riches. The truth that at the moment of death, the soul enters either into heaven or into hell and remains there forever. The truth that Jesus taught hell. However, our interest tonight is in the main point of the parable. Commonly, Jesus tells the story of the parable, and then he gives the conclusion, which has the main point of the story. What's interesting is that the main point of this story is not given by Jesus after the story as a conclusion to the story, but it's given by one of the characters right within the story. It's given by Lazarus. Speaking to the rich man in hell, he gives the main point, and the main point is they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Which is to say, the scriptures are sufficient. The doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture has a broad application to all of life and to the entire existence of the church in the world. But Jesus has a specific application of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, and it is our application tonight. And it is the application found in the penetrating question: when your own brother is an unbeliever, and evidently on the way to hell, do you believe that the testimony of the Scripture is sufficient? Or do you want God to do something extraordinary, like raise a man from the dead so that he can come and give a testimony to your brother? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Tonight we continue our series on esteeming the Scriptures, and we do that by preaching the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's take that as our theme, the sufficiency of Scripture, considering first a desperate plea, second a terse response, and third a believing heart. Out of the torments of hell came this desperate plea, and surely every plea out of hell is a desperate one. Verses 27 and 28, then he said, the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. About the man in hell who uttered this plea, we can say four things tonight. Number one, while he lived on earth, he was rich. We learn that from the parable. He had what most people aspire to. He wore expensive purple linens. He fared sumptuously. He was probably influential and famous. He never prayed. He would never plead because he didn't need to pray. He didn't need to plead. He had everything he could have wanted. He was rich. The second thing we know about this man is that his wealth was his God. There was a certain poor beggar covered in sores whose name was Lazarus. part of the story of the parable. He was probably maimed or something, and people laid him at the gate of this rich man. And all Lazarus wanted was that after the rich man had finished eating his supper, and when the servants came and they swept up the crumbs from underneath the table into a dustpan, that one of the servants would just fling the dustpan out the door so that the crumbs could fall before Lazarus, and like a dog, he could snatch them up. That's all he wanted. And while he's lying there, dogs, unwanted, mangy mutts were actually there, licking his sores. The rich man had a good and easy life, but he was not willing to share even one piece of bread with Lazarus. And the explanation is found back in verse 13. The rich man was a servant. Mammon was his god. And because all of his wealth was his god whom he served, he was not willing to part with even a little bit of his god, giving something to Lazarus. Wealth was his god. The third thing we know about this man is that he died, was buried, and went to hell. Lazarus the beggar died, and we don't read that he was buried because he probably wasn't. He was probably tossed outside of the city into a ditch somewhere. But immediately at death, the angels came, according to Jesus' parable, and they took the soul of Lazarus and they brought him into the bosom of Abraham, which indicates that Lazarus was a believer, for Abraham is the father of all believers. And therefore, Lazarus belonged to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. He was a believer and taken into the bliss of heaven at death. The rich man died and he was buried, probably in a nice expensive tomb, and his soul went to hell. Immediately, his soul was tormented in hell. And in hell, he looked up far off and he saw Lazarus reclining comfortably in the bosom of Abraham, which is a picture of the everlasting bliss of heaven. And that's when he offered his first desperate plea, verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He wasn't asking for much. He just wanted a little drip of water on his burning tongue. And that request indicates something of the torment of hell, the awful torments in body and soul for wicked sinners who come under the judgment of God and receive the just recompense for all of their evil deeds. Torment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the just and living God. How the roles had been reversed, because on earth Lazarus was a poor beggar lying in the gate and all he wanted was a piece of bread, but he got nothing. And now the rich man, he's in hell and all he wants is one little drip of water upon his burning tongue. And he's even willing to have Lazarus take his former dirty, sore, scratching beggar finger to touch his tongue, if that's what it takes to get just a little bit of moisture on his tormented tongue. He wants it, but he gets nothing. There is no relief in hell. Abraham says, verses 25 and 26, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There is no travel between heaven and hell. There is no mercy brought from heaven to hell. Number one, he was rich. Number two, his wealth was his god. Number three, he died, was buried, and went to hell. And the fourth thing we know about this man is that he was a member of the instituted visible church. He calls Abraham his father. And we read later that he has brothers who know of Moses and the prophets. His brothers know the scriptures, and therefore he knew the scriptures. He was an Israelite, circumcised. He probably took pride in his lineage, going all the way back to Abraham. He confessed to believe in God, to esteem the law of Moses, to have respect for the temple and the whole ceremonial system of the Jewish religion, but spending one's life living in the church institute and saying, Father Abraham does not necessarily mean that one has been grafted into Jesus by a true and living faith. He was a hypocrite. Outwardly, he was a good Jew, but inwardly, he was an idolater. And at the moment of death, he went to hell as God, the just judge, recompensed him according to his wicked deeds. Upon discovering that there is no escape from hell and that he would never experience even one drop of mercy in his torments, he uttered the desperate plea of the text, 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. His concern was with his five brothers, that they would soon join him in hell. While he is in hell, the rich man thinks of his brothers and how they're unbelieving Jews in Israel. They do not love God. They do not serve God. And when they die, all five of them will enter into hell and suffer the unmitigated, inescapable, everlasting torments of hell, just like him. And so in natural affection for his brothers, he does not want them to suffer the same torments. His desire is not a good and holy desire. There are no good and holy desires in hell. His desire is not a good and holy desire that has as its goal the glory of God and that arises out of a heart of love for God and true love for his brethren. It's not a good and holy desire that would have Lazarus go to his brothers and make a testimony so that they can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be taken everlastingly into heaven to the praise of God's glory everlastingly. Let God be praised. That's not his desire. His desire is that his brothers escape punishment. That's all. That they not suffer torments in hell. And so his plea is, Father Abraham, if you will not send Lazarus to me with a little bit of water for my tongue in this flame, I plead with you, cause the soul of Lazarus to go back into his body, wherever it is, probably outside the city. Revive him. Cause him to be raised from the dead and have Lazarus walk through the city and come to the door of my father's house and knock on the door and make an appearance to my five brothers and say unto them, I am Lazarus, the beggar who used to lie at the gate of your wealthy brother. I died and I went to heaven. Your brother died and he went to hell. And your brother has asked me to come back to life and to come talk to all five of you and to plead with you that you repent of your sins before God, forsake your wicked life, or you are going to go to hell. And there are torments in hell. Couched in this plea is a wicked accusation against God. The rich man is contending that the witness or the testimony his brothers have received thus far, it is not sufficient. They do not have yet a sufficient testimony for the sake of their repentance. They're missing something. They're lacking something. And the extended implication of the rich man is that when I was on earth, I did not have a sufficient testimony, a sufficient witness. I lack something. I am not responsible for my unbelief. I am not responsible for being here in hell. I'm not responsible for not repenting because I did not have a sufficient witness. And so now he desperately pleads with Abraham. Verse 27, I pray thee, therefore, Father, I pray thee, my five brothers are on the way to hell. They do not have a sufficient witness. Send Lazarus. And if they can see the wonder of a dead man brought back to life, and if they can hear his testimony from the afterlife, his words will be so weighty that they will be persuaded of the truth of God, of the reality of heaven and hell, of their own sins, and they will repent. I pray thee, send Lazarus. A desperate plea. Abraham's terse response was, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And when the rich man insists, verse 30, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham's terse response is, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Moses and the prophets were long dead. The point of Abraham is not that Moses and the prophets are still alive, and instead of sending Lazarus to your father's doorstep, we can send Moses or one of the prophets to your father's doorstep. That's not his point. Moses and the prophets refer to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of that day. Many times in the New Testament, we read of the Old Testament scriptures under this designation, Moses and the prophets. Even at the end of the very end of the book of Acts, we read of Paul in Rome and people coming unto Paul, Acts 28, verse 23. Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul preached the scriptures wherever he went. And when he preached Jesus out of Moses and out of the prophets, Paul was preaching the scriptures. The hearing of Moses and the prophets is the hearing of the preaching of the scriptures. Verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And they hear Moses and the prophets when they are preached in the synagogues. When the rich man cried, send Lazarus to my brother, Abraham says, Lazarus? What need have your brothers of Lazarus raised from the dead? They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. And the scriptures are sufficient. Let them hear the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. Sufficient for persuasion unto repentance. Verse 30, the rich man says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham responds, verse 31, "If they hear Moses and the prophets, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The scriptures are sufficient for persuasion unto repentance. The brothers are living wickedly, and they will not repent. And the reason they will not repent is because they are not persuaded. Persuasion is the certainty of faith. The brothers do not have faith. The brothers do not believe. They do not believe in God. They do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son and Savior of God. They do not believe that sin is awful because it is loathsome rebellion against God. They do not believe that there is a heaven as the gracious reward of God for unbelief, for believers. They do not believe that there is a hell as the just reward of wicked unbelievers for their wicked deeds. They are not persuaded that there is a God with whom they have to do. They are not persuaded that they are sinners on the way to everlasting hell, and that the only escape is found through faith in Jesus Christ. They are not persuaded. And because they are not persuaded, they will not repent. But the scriptures are sufficient for persuasion unto repentance. And the reason the scriptures are sufficient is due to their content and their character. As to their content, the scriptures are sufficient because they reveal Christ. Go back to Acts 28, verse 23. Paul was using Moses and the prophets to persuade the people of one thing: Jesus. Jesus is the content of Moses. Jesus is the content of the prophets. Not only does the law reveal sin, but the very identity of Jesus the Savior implies sin and God's hatred for sin and the necessary punishment of sin in hell, because Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Remedy, the Escape. From what? From sin and divine wrath for sin. And nothing so reveals the seriousness of sin like the fact that God was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son to cover sin. Furthermore, Jesus is the way to the bosom of Abraham, into the communion and fellowship of God, because Jesus has the blood that can cover all sin. And Jesus has the perfect life that can be imputed for righteousness, the righteousness that is absolutely necessary to live with God. Jesus is the revelation of God, the revelation of God's great mercy, according to which God abundantly pardons. No man will repent unless he belongs to Jesus, is persuaded of Jesus, that he must be saved in Jesus, that God will save him for Jesus' sake. And where do you hear? Where do you hear of Jesus, the Christ? In Moses. In the prophets. In the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient because of their content, They reveal Jesus. Furthermore, as to their character, the scriptures are sufficient because they are the Word of God. The name Moses and the prophets as a designation of scripture is very significant in the text because this particular name for scripture underscores the divine origin of scripture. That scripture is the Word of God. Who is Moses? Moses was the prophet of God who was called up into the holy mountain, met God face to face to receive his word. So that when Moses came down and brought the word to Israel, he was bringing the very word of God. And who are the prophets? The prophets are the ones in Israel who spoke to the people the words that they received directly from God. Moses and the prophets, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These holy men of God of old, moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and write the Word of God, designating Scripture as Moses and the prophets emphasizes that Scripture is God's Word. To hear Moses and the prophets is to hear the Word of God. And what is more persuasive than the Word of God? The Scriptures are sufficient. So Abraham says, let them hear Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded by anything. Not even by one raised from the dead. It was only a short time after this parable that Jesus raised his friend, whose name actually happened to be Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. The Pharisees had the scriptures. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Did they see it? Were they persuaded? Did they believe and repent? And shortly after that, Jesus himself came back to life. He came out of the grave. He was raised from the dead. The Jewish leaders, they had the scriptures. They didn't believe. But now, Jesus himself is raised from the dead. Were they all persuaded? Did they all believe and repent? On the very last day, Jesus will come in the clouds of glory, and he will raise all of the dead out of the earth. And all those who knew and heard the scriptures will be there, and then all the dead will be raised. Then will they be persuaded, believe, and repent? Abraham says, as it were, I could send Lazarus to the door of your father's house, bring him back from the dead, cause him to appear before your five brothers so that they say, Lazarus? And he could tell them everything of heaven and everything of hell, but they will not believe. They will not repent. They have the scriptures. If they will not hear the scriptures, they will not be persuaded by one raised from the dead. God's word is far more powerful than a man's testimony, even a resurrected man. And in its comprehensive character from Moses all the way through the prophets, God's word is far clearer and more comprehensive than any word a dead man brought back to life could bring. The scriptures are the more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And if when confronted by the living God, man will not be persuaded and will not repent, man will never be persuaded by anything, though one were raised from the dead and confronted him face to face. Abraham's response is terse, noticeably terse, not rude. Sometimes a terse response is perceived as being rude, but it's not necessarily rude. It's terse. It's short. It's to the point. Abraham does not offer a long and careful explanation or response. He simply declares, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And when the rich man in his boldness and wickedness dares to contradict and argue with Abraham, saying, "Nay, Father Abraham, the scriptures are not sufficient. God doesn't know what he's doing. My brother needs more than the scriptures. My brothers need to see a miracle. Then they'll repent." Abraham's second response is terse. "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." And his response is terse because the plea of the rich man is horribly wicked. It is an all-out attack on Scripture and therefore an all-out attack on God Himself. God says the Scriptures are sufficient. Unbelief does not need better proof. Unbelief does not need more convincing and persuasive arguments. Unbelief does not need a miracle to be warned and to know about God, to be warned of hell, to see Christ as the Savior. Unbelief is not ignorance. In need of more or better information. Unbelief is hatred. Hatred for the truth, hatred for God, hatred for Christ, hatred for a holy life. It is willful blindness. It is a deliberate refusal to believe. Unbelief has the scriptures here. The scriptures are sufficient. If God will work the Holy Spirit of persuasion, the Holy Spirit of the persuasion of faith, if God will work the Holy Spirit in that heart of unbelief, He will do it through the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's His response. A desperate plea, a terse response, a believing heart. The rich man didn't have a believing heart. His five brothers didn't have a believing heart. But we have to understand this is a parable. And that means Jesus is telling a story, His parable, and He has an audience. And there are disciples. And there are Pharisees. And there's a point to His parable. Do you disciples believe? Do you Pharisees have a believing heart? Do you, people of God, do you have a believing heart tonight? Do I have a believing heart? As Jesus tells His parable, a believing heart is a wonderful gift of God. When God, according to His eternal good pleasure, works saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit in a heart, and that man or woman or child is firmly persuaded. Persuaded. That's the power of faith. Faith is persuaded. That's the amazing power, the amazing, amazing power of the faith that God gives us. Faith is persuaded. Faith is persuaded of Moses. Though the whole world scoff. Though the whole world ridicule you. Faith is persuaded of Moses. Faith is persuaded of the prophets. Faith is persuaded of the scriptures. Faith is persuaded of God. God is God. Faith is persuaded of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. The believer with his believing heart is persuaded. He's a sinner and he needs Jesus, and Jesus is the only Savior. Faith is persuaded that one will be raised from the dead one day, in the body, out of the grave, even as he has in his heart been raised spiritually. Faith is persuaded. And even one is destitute and poor and maimed, lying at the gate of the rich man, begging for a crumb for daily bread. And the whole world scoff at one for his faith. Faith is persuaded. God is good, even in this. Even here, in this, God is good. God is faithful to me. God has not left me. God has not forsaken me as I beg for crumbs. Faith is persuaded. And especially, faith is persuaded of this, that the Scriptures are sufficient. Faith is persuaded that if the Holy Spirit will work the gift of faith and repentance in an unbeliever, He will work through the Scriptures. And not through some extraordinary, uncommon, miraculous event or testimony. By word and spirit. Christ will work by word and spirit. That means with a believing heart, there are requests we will not make. We will not say, "Oh God," as we look around in society, a society that knows of Christianity, that knows of the Bible, that has heard of the name of Jesus Christ. We see all these miserable, lost sinners, poor beggars who have ruined their lives by drugs and alcohol, rich men and women who are the servants of mammon, idolaters everywhere. If just one really famous person, a celebrity, an entertainment personality, if one like Oprah Winfrey or Bernie Sanders in all his popularity with the masses, especially with the youth, or a Bill Gates or a LeBron James or Elon Musk, if someone really famous could be converted and confess the truth of thy absolute sovereignty and confess faith in the three forms of unity and confess a love for the canons of Dort and sovereign double predestination. And we could get one like this to come and make a public testimony, hold a revival meeting in some outdoor stadium in Orange County or Los Angeles, and bring thousands and hundreds of thousands of people to hear the testimony of this one, his love for thy absolute sovereignty. How many thousands would be persuaded, would believe and repent? It'd be amazing. You will not say that with a believing heart, because God says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though some world famous person make a testimony to them. With a believing heart, we will not say, "Oh God, if only the makeup of our congregation were different, if only we had a few more hundred people and a more visible location along the 10 freeway and more families of all different ethnicities and races all around the community here, we can make a more effective witness and have a better testimony to make at market night and be able to draw more and more and more people into our church if the makeup could be different." We will not say that with a believing heart. Because God says, "You bring Moses and the prophets. And if they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Because the Scriptures are sufficient." We will not say with a believing heart, O God, the truth of creation is not only being denied, it's being ridiculed everywhere, even in Christianity. O God, if only we had more and better empirical evidence for a six-day creation. If only we could build more biblical creation museums and take the biblical creation museums that we have and fill them with more demonstrations and more proofs of the creation and of flood, more and more and more people would be persuaded. We will not say that with a believing heart. God says the scriptures are sufficient. If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear Genesis, they will not be persuaded. Do I raise Adam from the dead and have Adam say to them all, God made the world in 6 days. With a believing heart, we will not say, O God, our minister preaches the truth in clarity, but his style and his mannerisms leave something to be desired. And he doesn't relate very well to the youth. And as a consequence, several of my own children have come to the years of discretion and have left the faith. If only we had a different minister, my children would have believed, they would love the truth, and they would all be in the church today. We will not say that with a believing heart. God says the scriptures are sufficient. And if they will not hear Moses and the prophets properly preached, neither will they be persuaded. Though I raise Herman Hoeksma or Garrett Voss from the dead. And with a believing heart, we will not say, O God, I am troubled beyond words. My own brother has denied the faith. My own brother has forsaken the path of truth and holiness for a wicked life. And we have labored patiently for weeks, for months. Thou knowest, O God, for years we have brought the scriptures to our brother. And he will not believe and he will not repent. And I feel so badly because he has raised so many objections with the Bible and so many grievances with the Reformed faith. I wish I had more convincing arguments for my brother. Not because we are willing, O God, not one of us is willing, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, I plead with thee, O God, for the glory of thy name, for the salvation of my brother who goes astray, I plead with thee that thou wilt raise our grandfather from the dead. My brother loved our grandfather. They had such a good relationship. My brother wept and wept when our grandfather died, that you would raise our grandfather from the dead. And tomorrow morning when my brother goes outside the front door to his car to go to work, that our grandfather would miraculously appear before his face and give him a testimony from heaven, a testimony of thee as God. A testimony of the reality of hell toward which he walks. Surely my brother will be persuaded and he will believe and repent. We will not say that. Not with a believing heart. God says the scriptures are sufficient. If your brother, if your loved one, who goes astray will not hear the scriptures, neither will he be persuaded, though his own grandfather be raised from the dead. and witness to him. How highly do you esteem the scriptures? How highly we esteem the scriptures is evident by how confident we are in using them as our testimony to unbelieving and impenitent brothers in our Father's house. Use them. Because you esteem the scriptures, use them. And because you love your brother, use them. Amen. Gracious God, we owe thee our life for opening our eyes, because we are all by nature willfully blind . Tonight we're very thankful that we can see. We're very thankful for the persuasion of faith, which no man could ever give us, but only the Spirit, who makes his testimony in our hearts according to his testimony in the Scriptures. And we pray that none of us may be ashamed of the Scriptures. They are ridiculed wide and far today, but that we may esteem them as thy inspired, infallible, authoritative, trustworthy, perspicuous, sufficient word, and then use them. O God, equip us to use the Scriptures, and in order to use them, we must study them. May we study thy word and then use it. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.